Okay. I don't know if you have your sheets with you, but we're on page 10. We're at the top of the page, and we're hopefully going to, well, we're going to finish the last one of these things on how the reform model affects eternal security. And tonight what we're going to look at is their understanding of future events. Now, one of the things we've been trying to demonstrate all along is that we're not just kind of looking at just the theology in general, but we are trying to demonstrate that a person's theology is integrated. What you believe about this is going to affect you somewhere else. And as an illustration, years ago, I remember shortly after I got out of seminary, there were a couple of men that I was involved with somewhat regularly in a campus ministry. And the one man, I got up and I kind of had shared something on future events one night. They asked me to speak on that at the group, and I spoke at this, and this one gentleman came up to me, and he says, "I'm pan-rapture." Pan-rapture, he says, "I don't think it makes any difference. What you think about the rapture, it'll all pan out in the end." You know, and I was like, okay. And the other guy said, yeah, he says, "It's just prophecy. It doesn't make that much, that big a deal." But Jim, for those of you that have been sitting in Jim's class, which would be Gary and Ed, and myself, we've been treated to the fact that there are a lot of places where your view of the future does have an effect on the way you live right now. It's not your view of the rapture, your view of the millennial kingdom makes no difference. And so we're going to actually look at a specific aspect of normal Reformed theology's future perspective. And you're going to see why the idea of eternal security is affected by this doctrine here. Why their view of perseverance goes hand in hand. And I want to start actually by going over to the book of Revelation. And we'll look at this passage here. Revelation chapter 20. We'll refer back to this, but if we cover it now, we won't keep coming back, returning to it actually to look at it. But in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, John says, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain upon his hand. And he seized the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss, and he shut and sealed it upon him, so that he should not lead astray the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed or finished. And then it is necessary that he should be released for a time." Now, notice, at the end of verse 2, it was a reference to him being bound 1,000 years, and at the end of verse 3, that not until the 1,000 years are completed. Then we come into verse 4. "And I saw the thrones sat, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. Even they were the souls of those that had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And they did not worship the beast or the image, and they did not receive the mark on their forehead or on their hand. And they lived and reigned with him," with Christ, "for 1,000 years. So these are martyrs from the tribulation period that are going to share a reign with Christ. It's not going to be the same reign you and I have, but it is going to be a reign. Okay. Verse 5, "And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years. This is important here now. This is the first resurrection. Happy and holy are the ones having a part in the first resurrection. Over them, the second death has no authority. And they will be priests to God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when then the 1,000 years are finished or completed, then Satan is released from his prison." So we have 6 times in this passage, we have reference to 1,000 years. What most people traditionally have done that are of a Reformed persuasion, that they have allegorized 1,000 years. They say 1,000 years just means a long time. And they run to the passage in 2 Peter 3 where it says 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. Remember the book of Psalms where it says 1,000 years is as a watch in the night. And they say, see, it's just talking about a long time. But those are passages where that reference is made to that, in contrast here to a statement which says 6 times that it's for 1,000 years. He's locked up for 1,000 years. He remains there sealed for 1,000 years. These people then reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are completed, If he simply meant that this was a long time, it seems redundant to have to continue to repeat the thousand years, the thousand years, the thousand years, and so on. In other words, there seems to be a very specific reason that he's telling you about these thousand years. And so these people of the Reformed persuasion, they allegorize this. They say, this is what they would put it, that in some sense we are already in the kingdom. And there is a little bit of truth to that, we have to admit. There are statements that we've looked at in other studies where Paul talks about the fact that we're in the kingdom in some respect, but not in this respect. And then it goes on, and this is the result of having allegorized the promises of Israel that they might apply them to their spiritual Israel. In other words, this follows on what we just looked at last week, that they take the church and they make the church spiritual Israel. They take the promises to physical, real, national Israel and apply it to their spiritual Israel. When they bring those across, then it only makes sense if they've allegorized these promises to apply them to us that they're going to allegorize also this literal kingdom. And they're going to make this not a literal kingdom, they're going to make this an allegorical kingdom. Now, some of the verses that they use to point to say this can't be a real kingdom is John 18. John chapter 18. Not my kingdom is not of this world. John 18 and verse 36. And this is when he's talking with Pilate. This is not when he's talking with the Jews in particular. And Pilate says in verse 35, Pilate answered, I am not a Jew. Your nation and your high priest, they're the one that turned you over to me. What did you do? And Jesus answered and says, my kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, then my servants, then they would have fought. They would have fought lies in battle and agonized so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. In other words, Jesus would not have stopped Peter when he pulled the sword. What Peter did would have been appropriate had Christ's kingdom been from the world. But this is the way this passage is handled by these people. They come to this passage and say, my kingdom is not in this world. My kingdom does not take place here in this world. And that's not what Jesus is saying. He uses a preposition in the Greek, which means my kingdom does not have its source from this world. If you have kingdoms today, we saw it over the last couple of years with the Arab Spring that transpired across North Africa and part of the Middle East, and still in some degree is going on in Syria and now kind of trying to rise up again in Egypt, where you have people that by force of riot, force of sword or gun in this case, and military equipment, are trying to change power, trying to change the government. And so this is what Jesus is getting at when he says, my kingdom's not from this world. I'm not rallying an army to conquer the world so that I can become king. Remember, we've all seen it before, but in Revelation 19, when Christ comes as king, he has an army that comes with him, but they do no fighting. He doesn't need their fighting. He can speak a word. Can you imagine if you could just speak a word and you slay your foes? What do you need anybody else to do any fighting for? Okay. We're along if we're in that group for a different purpose. They also point out to a statement that's made that's over in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. In the context, if we go back up to verse 24 and read this, Jesus is being accused of casting out demons by the devil. And so verse 25, the Pharisees, having heard this, said, this one does not cast out demons, this is Matthew 12:24, except by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. But knowing their intentions, he said to them, every kingdom that is divided against itself is laid waste, and every city or house that has been divided against itself will not stand. In other words, if Satan's really fighting against himself, which he then says, if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided. And how is his kingdom going to stand? And if by Beelzebul, that is the prince of these demons, I cast out the demons, then by whom do your sons cast them out? Which is really kind of a judgment on their sons. And there were Jewish exorcists. We have an example of one of those over in the book of Acts with the seven sons of Sceva. And so it says, how do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if by the Spirit of God I cast out the demons. So if this is one of those things, one of those situations where Jesus was acting by the work or the power of the Holy Spirit, and if it's by the Spirit that he was casting them out, then he says, the kingdom of God has arrived upon you. And this is one of the verses that they run to and say, see, the kingdom of God's already here. You foolish premillennialists, you're waiting for a kingdom out there in the future when Jesus said, I'm casting out demons by the power of the Spirit. The kingdom's already here. And in a very real sense, that was true. What they miss out on is that when Jesus Christ was here and was presenting, the king was right in their midst, the kingdom was right there in their midst. There's another passage that offered that the liberals really ran to where they always said, the kingdom is within you. And everybody said, see, the kingdom is inner. It's not out here. And so again, you premillennialists are foolish. The kingdom's all an inner thing. But what Jesus Christ was not saying is the kingdom's in you. The kingdom is, and he uses a preposition in the Greek, which can, depending on context, mean the kingdom is among you. It's present among you in the person of Jesus Christ. And I believe that that's what he's referring here. The kingdom had come down upon them in the person of the Holy Spirit who had descended on Christ. And by the Spirit, Christ was casting out these demons. All they would have had to do was to receive Christ as king, and they could have enjoyed that kingdom and its promises. But because they rejected the king, they did not get the kingdom or the promises that were associated with it at that time. It was, shall we say, postponed. Maybe that's not the best language to use, but one way or another, it was not actually put into full effect. But they use these two passages to say, look, the kingdom is not a kingdom, it's not an earthly kingdom. That's the way they interpret his, my kingdom's not of this world, it's not an earthly kingdom, which that's not what it meant. It meant it didn't have its source here. And the second thing that they say is that they say the kingdom already has arrived. And so they use Matthew chapter 12, 28. And we just say, for honesty's sake, we do have statements that the Apostle Paul makes that in reality, you are, in one sense, already in the kingdom. But then he also says, but you're going to inherit the kingdom. How are both true? They're both true if you're in, shall we say, one stage or phase of the kingdom, and yet there's another stage or another phase of the kingdom that is yet to come. And I think we all understand this.
I always pictured it as sort of an umbrella of the kingdom of God with sort of
And there's truth to that too, but there's also different phases in the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God existed in the Old Testament, and yet there was a phase of the kingdom of God that was coming in which people would have eternal life, which didn't exist, so that's a different, shall we say, a different phase in the kingdom of God. Another phase of the kingdom of God that God has promised Israel. So the way I kind of picture it is the United States in its 200 plus years of history here in the world. If you were to go back and look at the way the country operated and its government and everything back 5 years after it was founded or 20 years after it's founded, it probably, aside from the trappings of electricity and modern road systems, probably in a lot of ways we wouldn't recognize it. We might be surprised at what it actually looked like. But then that's also true if you went back to the turn of the last century, from the 1800s to the 1900s. Even then. So in other words, you can see how, I was going to say our government evolved, which is true, but how bureaucracy evolves, you know. And Dwight and I were talking about that today, about somewhere in summertime, somebody came up with this one rule that probably maybe actually was not a bad thing, but now they just perpetuate and it goes on, and he had to sit in a meeting last night going over numbers that not a single one of them can figure out why they didn't have to do it. It's just to them, it's all the most foolish waste of their time, but they're required by law to do it. And it's a matter of determining how many ambulances every EMS group should have, minimum and maximum. I mean, there's no purpose to it. And that's just a demonstration of the way things evolve. Well, on a spiritual level, there's also not, I wouldn't say an evolution, but there's more that God is implementing different aspects of what he's accomplishing in the kingdom of God. So it is. There is a kingdom of God, but it doesn't always look the same under every situation, because there's different ways that God is really, because really, as far as humankind is concerned, the kingdom of God is a sphere of salvation. And the salvation of Old Testament saints, salvation of people during the time Christ would walk the earth, salvation today, salvation in the future, doesn't always look the same. Okay. I've got a quotation here from Jay Adams, one of their guys. The time is at hand. He said that they claim that the kingdom is what they call realized or already present. And if the millennium is a present reality, it certainly is not it certainly is of a non-utopian type. In other words, what they are trying to say is that we as premillennialists are kind of silly to look at what we call this utopian kingdom. And they try to find all kinds of biblical reasons to, shall we say, debunk that.
Because Christ isn't going to be on the throne?
What?
Because Christ isn't going to be on the throne?
No, he's not going to be on the throne in any visible sense. And we're not going to, and the lion's not going to lie down with the lamb. In other words, those things are, and they're not going to beat their plow, or their pruning hooks into, their swords into plows, and yeah, you know, and into pruning hooks. I can't even get the verse out. Those things aren't going to happen. That's idealized. That's only going to happen in your heart. And so one of the things they say is, yes, Christ is reigning on the throne of your heart. Although it's real interesting that if that's really what God meant, you'd think God would have said something to that effect. And God never, remember, only one time in all of the New Testament epistles is Jesus Christ ever referred to as king. For all the Christians go around talking about King Jesus, King Jesus. I'd like to know why the New Testament letters, he isn't referred to as our king. He's referred to as our Lord and our Savior and our head and our shepherd. A lot of different other relationships. Okay, you had a question.
Utopia is like this idealistic society or something.
Yeah. Which would be what the literal thousand-year kingdom in the future, when Christ is reigning and those people are reigning with him, that it is going to be a utopian society. You're not going to have government corruption. You're not going to have waste. Everything's going to be managed by Jesus Christ, by saints that are glorified, by angels, and all of this is going to be managed. I mean, we set up in our world today, they set up a commission to deal with corruption. And what eventually happens, the commission becomes corrupt. See, that doesn't happen in the kingdom when you have people that are glorified and they don't have sin natures and they can't be led astray by Satan because Satan's bound during this time. So the things that are problems don't exist. Unsaved people still have sin natures. And so it's not that they might not have a bent for different types of corruption. But, yes.
That's what communism was going to be, was a utopia.
Yeah. But the problem is the people that tried to administer communism were what? Corrupt. Just like the people they were. So it was doomed to fail from the start. There was no way that they could ever make it work. Okay. And you know, what Gary says is true. There have been Christian societies. When I say societies, I do not mean like our society. Christian churches, groups through the history of the church that have tried to form Christian societies and have tried to form something of that nature. They've tried to live in some sort of a, and it almost always goes, well, to my knowledge, it always goes south. If there were any exceptions, I'm never aware of them. Okay. They always end up having problems because God hasn't intended us to be like that at the present time. Now, this is where this comes to a head. This is the reason why they come to this. Because some people would say, well, what difference does it make if there's a literal millennium or not? Well, I would say it's a big deal because you're not taking the Bible for what it says, number one. Number two, you're misappropriating promises that aren't yours, appropriating in the church. So you got problems there. But ultimately, the real issue for the amillennialists comes down to the fact that they teach, I put on here, a single resurrection, a single judgment. Or as they put it, one general resurrection and one general judgment. If you are premillennial like we are, you cannot have one general resurrection and one general judgment. Why?
Because the different ages have different...
Yeah, that's right. They're separated by 1,000 years. How can you have a general resurrection and general judgment if you've got people raised out here and judged and people raised here and judged? They're raised two separate times. So you have to eliminate anything that might divide them. The rapture and the tribulation that divides the church in Israel and the nations. And then the millennial kingdom that divides those people coming out of the tribulation from those people that have lived prior. At least three different points where we have major resurrections. And every one of them, we have a major judgment with them, associated with those. And so this is what they try to do. Now, there's some verses that... Yes. Turn to John 5. This is one of the verses that they appeal to. John chapter 5. Remember, this is when Jesus had healed the man that was lame at the pool. And so in John, or Acts, I'm in Acts 5. No wonder I can't. Looking for my verse. John 5. Verse 25. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming." That's the key word for them. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those having heard will live. And we're going to skip over the verses intervening in between, but they go down to verse 28. "Do not marvel this, for the hour is coming in which all those that are in the graves will hear the voice, his voice, and they will come out, the ones having done good to a resurrection of life, and the ones having done, interesting enough, foul on, worthless." This isn't evil in the sense of sinister or anything like that. There's nothing worthwhile in what they did, having practiced worthless things, to a resurrection of judgment. And it's in verse 28 and 25 where the word hour is that they come and they say, see, it's an hour, which means you can't have this long drawn out period with a rapture and then a tribulation period and then another resurrection after the tribulation and then 1,000 years and another. You can't have it. It doesn't work. It's an hour. But notice one of the things that Jesus already says in verse 25. You don't even have to leave this context to actually deal with that, because he says in verse 25, the hour is coming and it now is. In other words, it's already true. This isn't just something out way out there in the distance. This was already a reality. But just in the Gospel of John, John's use of the word hour, he uses the word hour, let's see, I have 6 times of his betrayal, trial, crucifixion, death, resurrection, and glorification. All of those he includes in when he talks about my hour. We know that because if you read all those passages, you're going to find some of them are referring to his crucifixion, some to his betrayal, and some to his glorification. In fact, at that, it's towards the end of the book in chapter 12. He says, "Now the hour has come for the Son to be glorified." He hadn't even been crucified yet, been betrayed. He's still walking about free. So hour there in that sense spread out over the course of a few days. Not just an hour and not just a day. But on top of that, in John chapter 4, verses 21 and 23, Jesus is speaking with the Samaritan woman. And in John 4, 21 and 23, when he speaks with her, he tells her something similar to what we had in John 5. "Believe me, woman, that the hour comes when neither upon this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship that which we know, because salvation is from the Jews." Verse 23, "But an hour is coming, and now is," like he says over in chapter 5, "when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for indeed the Father is seeking such to worship him." So he says here in these two verses, in 21 and 23, where he talks about the hour is coming, he's not talking about 1 hour or one short little window of time in which people are going to worship him. He's referring to what actually began at the day of Pentecost, when believers who are regenerated in the realm of their spirit now are intended to use that regenerated spirit to worship God. So that, as we've said in other studies, God does not seek people today to dance for him. But Miriam, Moses' sister, danced before God with a lot of other women. And God never thought anything of it. God never gone, oh, what are you doing? David danced before the ark when the ark was brought into Jerusalem or into the city of David. Yeah, that's right. In his skivvies, he was doing it in his, shall we say, in his nightshirt. So, this exactly, and there is. In fact, I remember one of the psalms that I thought was really liberating when I was in college that I'd never seen was Psalm 150. It says, dance, my children, dance. And I thought, wow, they never taught us that in the Baptist church. You know. But see, that was acceptable in the Old Testament. Today, you as a believer want to dance before God, you are entitled to dance before God. But that's not the worship God seeks. So you can do it, just don't mistake it with God-desired worship. Okay? Same thing. You want to put your hands in the air when you worship, you can put them, but that's not the worship God wants. You can get down and kneel on the floor. I told you before, we went to a church where the women didn't do it, I don't know why, but the men all knelt when they prayed. They always got down and knelt on the floor when they prayed in that church. You can do that. There's nothing wrong. You want to kneel, but God doesn't seek that. That's not what he's craving today from us. So we're looking at a different style of worship today over a period of time, not just a little window we call an hour. And he said that was true, and it was even becoming true at the time. He says that the hour's there, and it already is. Now in John 5, as an example of this, when Jesus makes this statement in John chapter 5, go back to verse 23, or verse 25, yeah. He says, the hour is coming and now is. What was an example, what would you say is an example of the fact that the hour now is? That the dead will hear the voice of the Son of Man. 5:25. I said 23, I know. I corrected it, but I might not have made that clear.
He's talking about the dead. Well, he's talking about the spiritually dead or physically dead?
I think he's talking about the spiritually dead, because down below in verse 28, he talks about a resurrection, and then in verse 28, they come out unto a resurrection, life, resurrection to judgment. So I think he's talking about, in the context here, I think he's talking about in verse 25, they will hear his voice and they will live, and I think he's talking about physical resurrection here. That he's talking about his ability to physically raise people. What they're doing is they're questioning his ability to heal a man on the Sabbath, and he's saying, hey, I don't have this power. My Father's working up till now, and I'm working. In fact, he says, you want to know what other power I have? I got the power to raise the dead. That's what he's getting at. Now, I say that because though it doesn't happen in John 5, what's one of the other notable signs in the Gospel of John? The raising of Lazarus. Which wasn't a permanent resurrection, but it was one where he spoke. He said, Lazarus come forth, and Lazarus came out. And that's not the only one in the Gospels. We know in the Gospels he raised other people also. So when he says the hour is coming and now is, that he was going to give some samples of what the resurrection would look like. What?
Where the dead heard the voice.
Yes. Yeah. So, anyway, what we've been trying to demonstrate is I don't think you can take hour here and say, oh, see, this has to, hour means one general resurrection, one general judgment. Doesn't say, it's just, I would look at hour as, in one sense or another, at times where God is focusing on what he's doing with this situation. And he could have used other terms for time. This one, I think, is talking about something that's looking at a specific time, but I don't think it's looking at it narrow in the sense that it's one day or one week or something of that nature. That would include one general resurrection, one general judgment. But they point to this to allegorize 1,000 years, because they say, see, how can you have these two resurrections separated by 1,000 years in Revelation 20? One over here, oh, it all happens at the same time. It all happens in the same hour. Well, it does happen. It happens in the hour when the sun's going about raising people. But he raises people at different points throughout that hour. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 bears this out. It says all people, all are going to be raised, but each in their own order. tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, the other thing that they do in connection with this is that they, and I didn't, this is not, this is incomplete. I left out a word. They equate the judgment of Romans 14 and 2 Corinthians 5, and it should be after that, with the great white throne judgment. Now, Romans 14, 10 and 2 Corinthians 5 are both, the reason that I have 1 Corinthians 3 here, because 1 Corinthians 3 said your works are tested by fire. But Romans 14 and 2 Corinthians 5, both passages talk about the fact that we appear before him. Romans 14, so that each man might give an account or a word. And 2 Corinthians 5, that he might receive the things or carry away the things that were done in his body, whether they were good or, interestingly enough, kind of like the word that he uses here in John 5, phoulos, worthless. It's possible for some of my works to have been essentially like a fallow field. I didn't do anything with them. I've got nothing to show. They make those the great white throne because there's a throne in there. It's judgment seat. Well, let's go. I wasn't turning to these. I was just making reference to them. But we'll look at them. There's nothing. John chapter 14. Romans. Yeah, I said John. I'm sorry. Romans 14:10. It says, why do you judge your brother? Or indeed, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of, some Bibles say God, some Bibles have Christ. There are a lot of manuscripts do not have Christ. They have the judgment seat of God. Okay. Now, when I went through seminary, and I'm not trying to pick any kind of make a disagreement with what I got when I was in seminary, but we were taught, well, the Greek word here is the word bema, and we were taught what does bema mean, so we looked at some examples of bema, but the problem is, when you go to bema in the New Testament, one of the examples of bema is where Herod's up front, and they bring Christ before the bema, and they're determining what's going to happen. So I would, even though bema may have been used of a reward seat in some settings, you can't find examples of that in the New Testament. Now, I think that's what it's referring to. But I grew up then and then went to seminary where we said, we're going to call this the Bema seat of Christ. This is my problem with saying that. Bema doesn't mean anything to you and I. You have to still teach people what Bema means, don't you? Because it's not like I can say, now if I said reward seat, then I need a lot more explanation. Judgment seat requires some explanation. Because could be the bench that a judge in the courthouse is sitting at. Could be the judgment seat at an art show. And he's going to award first prize for a sculpture or something like that. Could be the judge that's watched an athletic competition. In other words, you always have to determine in the context what is being judged. To translate it, this is my only beef then. To translate Bema really is, in my opinion, it's not fair to people because it doesn't tell you anything. Because it's like taking our word baptize. And we say baptize and then, you know, every group goes off and these people sprinkle and these people pour and these people dunk and these people say, oh, it's all spiritual. There's no water in any of them. And how do you decide? You know, you do with it whatever you want. And if they would have translated it, immerse, instead of baptize, which really was not fair to you, we wouldn't be having these discussions. Well, that's not true. They'd still find some way to get around it. So I'm not really trying to argue against what I had. I'm just trying to say, I wouldn't particularly advise Bema because I don't think it's helpful. I think I'd say it's judgment seat, that's okay. But then you have to say, what's being judged? Are you being judged to see whether you go to heaven or hell? You're being judged in the context. You're being judged in the context in terms of, shall we say, reward. And let me go back. Let's go back here.
The whole passage is about believers.
It is. In fact, look back in Romans 14. Look at this statement. And I have to find the statement that I want. Verse 4. Verse 4 of Romans 14, it says, you who are judging the other's household slave, he says, he stands or he falls to his own Lord. And I would stop and think about that. When you look around and you cast judgment on other believers in this assembly for what you look as, I don't like that action and I don't like that action. I don't like the way that guy combs his hair and I don't like the way that guy buttons his or does his tie. You'd be surprised. There were schools about whether you can get by, whether you had to have a full Windsor or a half Windsor in your tie. Anyway. But that kind of silly stuff. And here it had to do with eating. It had to do with observing certain days. And it says, he doesn't fall or stand to you. In other words, you as fellow servants, he does not stand or fall to you, before you. In other words, when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to give, as he says in the context, I'm going to give a word concerning myself. I'm not going to get up there and say, and the Lord says, well, Tim, what do we have to say about your works over here? Well, Ed was doing this on this day. I'm talking about, well, Peggy, I'm not going to do, we're here to talk about your works. Ed and I'll talk about his, and Peggy and I'll talk about hers. The point, you don't fall or stand to your own works. I think sometimes in our minds, we'd like it to be that other way because we think we're so much better and we think like we need God to point out their shortcomings. Because if we do that, maybe it'll distract him from all of ours. I don't know. Anyway, okay, on with the main point here.
But
first,
it says the Lord is able to make him stand.
And that's what I wanted to get to. He says, and he will stand, and it's a future passive. He doesn't stand on his own. He will be made to stand, for the Lord's able to make him stand. So Paul says, you think the guy's going to fall, but you know what? He's actually going to stand. Every believer's going to stand. The people that you think have been blatant failures as believers, God is going to make them stand. You are not the determining factor of whether they are a blatant failure or not. Because there are no blatant failures in Christendom, in the church. They may be failures before my eyes. I may be failures before your eyes, failure before your eyes. But in reality, because of the work of God, he says he will be, future passive, he will be made to stand because the Lord's able to make him stand. That's really encouraging.
That's crazy.
It is. It's, which is why I always think down there, this is purely my take on this, because I know a lot of other people don't do this, but in verse 11, it says, for as written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will confess. and so then, each one will give a word concerning himself. And in the Greek, it literally is a singular logos. And logos is if you take baby Greek, it means word. But as you study it, found it more, and there's other passages, I couldn't show them to you right now because I'd have to find them, but there's passages where logos in the singular refers to, we're here to discuss the matter. Okay, in other words, we're here to discuss the word. And they're talking about a big thing that they're talking about. And so granted, it's possible here that he's saying each one's going to give a word or an account about how he lived his life or something. But just throwing it out and going as Ed said here, and I've said this many times before, I sometimes wonder, wouldn't find it ironic at all if you and I all don't say just one single word.
Grace.
If there is anything to show for that's worthwhile for anything that ever comes out of our life, it's going to be the grace of God. And I think we'll all just say grace. That's my opinion. Maybe I'll get there and maybe I'll have to actually give more of an account, but I really am inclined. I'm going to get there. Everything I've done is going to go through the fire. It's going to come out. I'm going to see, wow, well, there was something left. Grace. You know, I don't suspect I'm going to have heaps of gold, silver, and precious stone come through the fire.
You know, I find it odd. I mean, in this passage of Romans 14, it's very clear that he's talking to believers about standing before the judgment seat and then bowing. And then it says, we go on, it says, and don't cause your brother to stumble or to fall down. But in Revelation 20, when they stand before him too, but then they're drawn to the lake of fire.
I know. And that's the whole thing. And see, this is what I'm trying to point out here, is that what the amillennialists do, because they have to have one general resurrection and one general judgment, they have to make this judgment the same as the great white throne. And they do. I'm not saying that. They do that. if I gave you their books on prophecy or on theology in general, they'll make these the same. Not only this one the same, same thing's true in 2 Corinthians 5, where it says we all appear before him to receive the things in the body, whether they were good or whether they were worthless. They also disregard two promises that I want us to look at, and back in John 5. This has become one of my favorite promises when I think about the future. I didn't know this promise growing up, and so I a lot of times was kind of fearful of the rapture, because I knew I was going to heaven when the rapture happened. But I kind of thought the rapture was kind of like, you know, when I was a stinker as a kid, my mom did keep a wooden spoon in her crock next to the stove. And I got that certain end of the wooden spoon on my behind once in a while. But when I was a real stinker, my mom would send me to my room. I had to wait for Dad to come home. I would rather Mom had used the wooden spoon than wait for Dad to come home. Because my dad wasn't going to beat me, but I had to sit and let my dad have a talk with me. And I had to sit and kind of endure this discipline with my father. And then he sent me to the laundry room for the yardstick and then bend over the kitchen chair and get my three swats with the yardstick, which did hurt a little bit more than the wooden spoon did. Now, the reason I tell you all that is that's kind of the way I pictured the rapture as a kid, that God was coming back for me and I was going to get my lickings because I knew I hadn't been very good. What I didn't understand in that is that when Christ died, and when I was put in Christ, he took all of my judgment. And there's no judgment left to be heaped on me. And so, John 5, here's this verse, verse 24, truly I say to you, that the one hearing my words and believing in the one having sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you will never come into judgment. You are not waiting for Daddy to get home at the rapture and to have to go and have that talk with him. That is not what the rapture is about. What's judged at the judgment seat of Christ are my works. And what works? The works that, and we didn't look at them today, but just filling in details, 1 Corinthians 3, they're the works I did building on the foundation. In other words, how did I build the church? Did I build the church according to God's plans and with the attitude God wanted me? Or did I build it like those guys that Paul talked about in Philippi that had envy? Well, they weren't in Philippi, but there were some that he had to deal with. They had envy. They had selfish ambition. They were serving, and Paul was glad they were serving. But they had questionable works. Maybe my battery may have run out. So this is the scenario that we have to deal with. We won't come into judgment. Flip back to John 3. John 3, we're just about done. John chapter 3 in verse 18, it says, the one believing in him is not judged. It's the one not believing, he already has been judged because he has not believed in the name of the only or special sort of son, special kind of son of God. Notice the one believing in him is not judged. You aren't judged. In fact, not only you're not judged, but I put some verses on in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, two statements there that tell you you're going to judge angels and you're going to judge the world. You're actually going to be involved in carrying out judgment. But you aren't judged. In fact, one of the passages that does make reference to the fact that when we are judged is 1 Corinthians 11 that says when we're judged, we're actually disciplined by Daddy. And that's what goes on right now. That's what happens in the here and now. That's not out there in the future. So, they have to do away with any kind of a real, literal millennial kingdom because they want to have one general resurrection, one general judgment in which we stand. And at that one general judgment, one general resurrection and one general judgment, that's when you find out And we've used this verse before, but Matthew 10:22 and Matthew 24:13, you find out whether you endured to the end. You find out whether you measured up. And if you read these people, they'll be very honest. That you probably won't know until then. Now, my boy's problem with that is, technically, unless they're people that believe in soul sleep like Seventh-day Adventists do, wouldn't you know the minute you die? Hey, I'm not in torment. I'm in paradise. I'm at the edge of the third heaven. You'd think they would know it already, but technically, they got to wait till this general resurrection, general judgment. But the thing is, for us as believers, you don't even have to wait until then. Because John 5 says, you have received eternal life and won't come into judgment. And can you know that you have eternal life right now? John 5, 1 John 5:11 says, yes. These are written that you might know that you have eternal life. Not, these are written that you might hope that you get eternal life someday. That you might know that you have it. So you see how this theology, all this theology they have, it all integrates itself and it all becomes... So people go, we believe in the millennium, don't believe in the millennium, it's no big deal. It is a big deal because it feeds right into the whole idea of a general resurrection and a general judgment, and it does away normally with what we would call biblical security or divine salvation security. Divine because it's by God. There's one other group, I just put them at the end, all I'm going to make mention of it. They're called postmillennialists. They're like amillennialists. The only difference between a postmillennialist and an amillennialist is postmillennialists actually believe, by allegorizing Old Testament text, that there is a time coming, 1,000 years or something general like a long time, because they allegorize, in which the church will Christianize the world so that Christ will return. And this is actually kind of seen a resurgence. Postmillennialists hold then to the same view of a single resurrection and judgment, and hence one cannot know if he is truly saved until that judgment takes place. Harriet Beecher Stowe, that wrote Uncletown's Cabin, she was a postmillennialist. Her father was a postmillennialist, and they were part of a postmillennialist church. And the reason that they were abolitionists was because they felt that that's one of the things that was necessary to bring in a Christian world. And it's one of the reasons that they actually fought hard for the Civil War to take place, was because they didn't want the South to secede because it was going to be a setback in Christianizing the world. Okay. I just share that with you because it shows you this theology doesn't just stay over here in the church either. It flows over into the way that we operate in the world and the way those people, I suppose you could say the way those people voted, but not just voted, but how they actually conducted themselves in the world. But the same's true of us, isn't it? I mean, your hope for the future, to some degree, really affects the way you conduct yourself in the world. It was just yesterday, we were downstairs, and Ben was really frustrated with something. He just turns to me and goes, Tim, I'm ready to be out of here. I am so tired of the world system and the stuff that it constantly does. And I said, yeah, and Dwight said the same thing this morning when you and I were talking. And Peg and I were talking about that. The world system is just constantly bombarding us. But we can actually have a perspective that, you know, our homegoing, and I don't mean our death, although that could be true too, but our homegoing could be in the next minute. And we don't have to wait until the future to find out. In fact, we don't even have to wait for our homegoing to find out. We can find out right now. We can know right now whether we believed and therefore whether we're secure. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful that there is a time coming, and it will be soon, when your Son will return for us who are believers, those who have believed in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we will hear his voice. He will call us up to him. Those that have gone before us by death, they will be raised. They will stand on the earth with us, and we all together will then be caught up together to meet him in the air. And we look forward to that. Help that to be our anticipation. That would affect the way we live our daily lives. We thank you.